We are returning this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews. As Glenn mentioned earlier, we'll be in chapter 5, verse 11, through the third verse of chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, our holy, holy, holy God, in heaven with Christ at your side, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? What we are not, would you make us? Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Until we get to the crucifixion, Matthew 14 describes what I believe was the most difficult day, the worst day in the life of Christ Jesus. His dear friend John the Baptist had been murdered. He had been beheaded. His disciples go and tell Jesus. He hears about this and he understandably wants to be alone. But he's hounded by the crowds, thousands and thousands of people. And he sees them. And in the midst of his own sadness, he has compassion on them. He begins to heal them all day long. Remember, this Jesus, truly God, but also Jesus, truly man, physical body. He was tired. He was steeped in sadness. He needed to mourn the loss of his friend, his cousin. Instead, he's working. At the end of the day, the desperately sad, exhausted Messiah, that he leads his disciples into the feeding of these thousands of people. When that's done, he sends his disciples off in a boat to leave, and he goes and he dismisses the crowd. Then finally, he has a moment alone. He goes up onto the mountain to pray, to receive solace from his Father. After dark, he is going to return to the disciples in an unexpected way. They're still in the boat. They're out in the sea, and Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Since it's dark, they're not sure who it is. And Jesus, in knowing they're afraid, he says, "Fear not, it is me." He identifies himself and tells them not to be afraid. I'm just going to read this part from Matthew 14. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus put out his hand and saved him. I see three things in this day that I think were specifically difficult for our precious Savior. One is the sadness dealing with the death of his dear friend. We know Jesus wept when Lazarus died. That affected him. And we know that he was affected by the death of John the Baptist because he wanted to go up the mountain to pray. This is, again, his cousin, his family, their close friend. And John the Baptist was the single one, the one that Jesus said was the greatest man ever born, right? And the one who was the forerunner for Jesus. And now he's gone. So I think Jesus was sad. The second thing, I think it's physical exhaustion. Compounded with the sadness was this ministering to somewhere between 5 and 15,000, maybe more people. And then there's this third thing that we might overlook, but I think it's disappointment. The Bible doesn't specifically say it, but we see it in Jesus' other reactions with Peter. Peter shows a spark of faith and climbs out of the boat. But pretty soon the water dampens that spark and puts it out. It's important to note that Peter didn't look out at a calm and glassy sea and step out of the boat, and then the storm started. The storm was already going. The wind was blowing. The waves were capsizing. And already, this was already happening when Peter got out. Peter knew what he was getting into when he got out of the boat. For a moment, Peter had more faith in Jesus than he did in the storm. He had more faith in Jesus than what he had known every day of his life as a fisherman to jump out of a boat and go down into the water. He had faith in Jesus to make him able to do this. But then the storm got bigger in Peter's eyes than the power of Jesus. And he began to sink. And I believe that Jesus would have been hurt by this, disappointed by this, that Peter, showing this, as he did often, this little flurry of faith, only to be dampened by what's going on around him. The same Peter who said, "You are the Christ," is the one who said, "I don't know the man." Peter, surrounded by circumstances, often looked at the circumstances as greater than Christ. I wonder how we do with that. Are we ever faced with circumstances, with difficulties that seem bigger to us than Jesus? If you ask us, we know Jesus is bigger. But if you're like me, sometimes we're more like Peter. Yeah. Jesus. Oh no. The wind and the waves. Our circumstances can get bigger in our eyes than Jesus. We forget what we know, and we're convinced by something that's not true. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to pick up reading at 7, though our lesson today is going to start at verse 11. Just need this for a little context. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. All who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, verse 11, I love verse 11. Well, the first part anyway, the second part is kind of difficult, but the first part where he says, about this, there is much to say. I guess so. He's talking about Jesus, the supreme being of all beings. The creator of all, the savior, the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father, the radiance of God's glory, the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. This Jesus, greater than Moses, greater than any other human that ever lived, greater than angels. Jesus, the priest, who's also a king. In the order of this mysterious Melchizedek, the other mysterious priest and king, this sinless, perfect, pure Jesus, indeed, there's much to say. There's a lot to say about Jesus. And indeed, it's hard to explain. All these things are from the mystery of Melchizedek to the absolute wonder of the supremacy of Christ. It's hard to explain because there's nothing else like it. It's hard to explain because we're using finite language to people with finite minds trying to describe an infinite God. But it's not just hard to explain because of that. God is able to provide us for all the understanding we need of everything he would need us to understand. This is not the problem here. The problem here is this. He says to his audience, "You have become dull of hearing." It's a hard thing to say. You become dull of hearing. It's one thing to talk to a group of unbelievers who have no Christian education, you don't expect them to know much about the Bible, and you would start with sort of elementary things. It's one thing to start with a new Christian who were just hearing these things for the first time. So you start like you would start teaching a child the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s, and then, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, and CAT spells cat, right? We see spot run, all that stuff. That's what we would do with new people, new believers. But that's not who he's talking about here. He doesn't say this is new to you or you've never heard these things before. He says to them that they have become dull of hearing. In other words, there was a time when they could hear. There was a time when their hearing and their understanding was growing, and now there's some sort of regression. What happened? What happened to make them dull of hearing? Well, historically, we know that these particular Jews who received this letter were living out of Israel. They were living with other Jews who wanted nothing to do with Christ. They were living among Gentiles who wanted nothing to do with Christ or with them. They couldn't sell their goods. They couldn't get hired. There's all sorts of distractions, lots of excuses for them to be looking at the circumstances around them because they were hard. But one thing we know just from the way this letter opens, he opens it by exalting Christ, talking about the glory of Christ Jesus. And I know I keep repeating these words because I think they're just so wonderful about him being the exact imprint of God, about him being the radiance of the glory of God and upholding the universe. He is, as I said the very first week, it's like he's running from one of them to another one of them to another one of them and grabbing them by the shoulders and trying to point them and say, look at Jesus, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's bigger than your problems. This is what Peter needed in that moment. Peter needed to remember, as he'd already walked some distance. It said he walked from the boat to Jesus. He got all the way to Jesus, kind of like the Israelites getting all the way to the promised land, and then he let go. Circumstances, just like the circumstances of these Jews that we're reading about in Hebrews, were difficult. This is not saying they weren't difficult. They were. But Jesus is bigger. And I think that's why he started the book with, look at Jesus, look how amazing Jesus is. My not quite 2-year-old grandson will be out in my backyard, and he gets excited when he hears a plane flying overhead. And when you live by here, that happens a lot, right? But he starts looking up. There's birds flying, there's trees, there's clouds. And you know, you hear it before you see it often, and he doesn't know where the plane is. And so, having been around airplanes a little bit, I can sort of tell by the sound which way it's coming, and I'll pick him up and I'll point him in the direction that the airplane's coming from, coming over the trees in our backyard to look and see. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. They're distracted. They hear something over here, hearing something about Jesus, but they're so distracted by everything else. And he says, no, look there. Look to Jesus. It's not their physical hearing when he said they're dull of hearing. It's their listening skills, their understanding, their perception, their discernment, their ability to remember that Jesus is bigger than the storms of life that they're dealing with. In a few minutes, if the Lord is willing, we're going to sing these words. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. He is able. Peter forgot how able Jesus was. The Hebrews had forgotten how able Jesus is. We don't want to forget. Well, the author goes on, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. I don't think he's insulting them here. I think he's just stating the problem as he sees it. They are immature believers, which is why it's so easy for them to just keep looking at everything else and keep getting worried about everything else. These are people who have been around the church for some time because no one would expect new Christians to be teachers. He's saying you ought to be teachers. No one would expect brand new Christians, people who are new to the faith, to be teachers. But sort of between the two, there is some sort of spectrum, right? Like we're not going from someone who's a brand new, you know, Christian to, I mentioned Mark Depper earlier, to someone who has a PhD in theology from Cambridge University, right? There's a long stretch in between where most of us are. But it's reasonable to expect that as Christians, each day studying the Bible, each week, each month, each year studying the Bible, that we who are in fellowship with Christ longer weeks than months than years, study the Bible weeks than months than years, that we would know more. And we would know stuff that we could tell other people. He's saying, you need to hear the basics again. It reminds me of the old story about Vince Lombardi in his first year with the Packers, who had a good season the year before, won quite a few games. They probably felt good about themselves, and he felt they knew nothing. So the first day of practice, he has these large, grown men, professional football players. He has them take a knee around them. He holds it up in the air. He said, gentlemen, this is a football. You're starting there, the absolute basics. They were going to learn everything from the ground up again. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you need the basics again. And the deal is, he's talking about what they should know and what they don't know and what they do know. You know, when the school year begins, we expect that whatever the subject is, that the kids will be getting a little bit of a review from where they ended the year before, right? So whatever they ended in, math class or English class or a foreign language, they would have a little bit of a review to help spin them up to the new stuff that they're going to learn. Understandable. But we would not expect a bunch of seniors in high school to start the year learning their ABCs, right? Or learning that 1 + 1 = 2. We wouldn't expect that. Because they've been around in school for 12 years. They should know more than that. And that's what he's saying to them. You should know, but you don't. So he goes on and says, you need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So he's telling them, you're immature in the faith. You should know more about this than you do. You should know more about Jesus than you do, but you don't. So he's not denying them what they need. He's not, you know, just going to jump light years ahead, but he's saying they should be ahead of where they are. They should be. We don't expect a baby to go from the bottle to a T-bone. That there's a progression in what we feed our children, right? Where they start with a bottle and work their way up. They start with milk and work their way up. Some, you know, baby food and all the way up till they begin to chew and have teeth and all that stuff. And he's saying, you should be eating like an older person. You should be eating like an adult. And you're still on the bottom. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature. So that's the same as we're saying, that with human beings and ability to eat, Christians should be grown, should be mature. They should be taking more serious looks at the Word of God. They should be understanding more, discerning more about God's Word. We can look around this room right here and look at the young people that are here. We have seen them over the years grow physically and mentally and spiritually. They know more now. They can understand more new things now than ever before. Often amazed when I'm having conversations in the back with some of our younger folks at how they have grown. And what we see in their change in stature, we can hear in their change spiritually. We all should be able to say the same thing. In the last 10 years, in the last 5 years, in the last year, in the last 6 months, I have grown in the Lord. I have grown in my understanding of His Word. And then he goes on and tells us how to accomplish this. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He's talked about hearing and knowledge. Now he's talking about practicing. He's talking about giving an athletic metaphor about working and training. Constant practice, he says, to distinguish good from evil. Verse 12 tells us we continue to learn. Verse 14 says we put it into practice. Constantly practicing. We have to work at it. God, through his Holy Spirit, is going to do his part, but we have to practice. We have to grow our discernment muscles. How do we do that? Well, this is going to be no surprise. You've heard me say all these things before. We read the Bible. We study the Bible. We pray. We worship. We talk to other Christians about things of the faith. We talk to non-Christians about Jesus. Those things help us. They help us to handle the storms of life. Whether we're in the boat or whether we're out walking on the water, if Jesus calls us to come. Reading the Bible, a steady diet of Scripture, is constant good food for the soul. It strengthens us when we read the Bible. And when we're stronger, we can just do better and do more. Reading the Bible a lot reminds us about God and to go to Him when we're trying to discern things. Studying the Bible, which is a little different, it helps us with the particular things that we need to discern. Studying the Bible teaches us what's evil, teaches us what is good. It teaches us to look out for false teachers who's going to say this evil thing is actually good. And that's going on everywhere. And it's going on in churches all across this country. Saying evil things are actually good. That studying the Bible will show you clarity there. Thousands and thousands of people in churches right now are choking because they're trying to swallow meat when they haven't matured enough to understand the truth of the Bible. Pray. We pray to discern. We ask God. Go to ask God. You're trying to figure something out? Ask God a very direct question. Lord, I don't see the difference in these two things. I don't see how to be truthful and loving at the same time. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, won't you lead me? Lord, won't you protect me? Lord, won't you deliver me from temptation? Praying helps us. Talking to other Christians about issues, about things of the faith. How do you do this? What do you think the Bible says about this? What's been your experience being a Christian in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood, at your school? Talking to unbelievers about Jesus also strengthens us, and in part because being obedient is good, and Jesus has told us to do this. And in part because it's sometimes awkward, it's sometimes difficult and tough to do. And doing awkward, tough, difficult things makes us stronger. Running, lifting weights makes the body stronger. Doing difficult things makes us stronger. Sometimes, not sometimes, always, doing spiritual things that are difficult makes us spiritually stronger. And then worshiping. Worship is focus, it's submission, it's obedience, it's response to God for His goodness to us. Worshiping when we gather together right here, worshiping as families, worshiping alone. That's how we train by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then the preacher calls us to go forward, right? Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and an instruction about washing and laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's listing some things there which they were particularly hung up on looking back into Judaism. He's not saying leave Christ. He's saying leave the elementary doctrines and not forget them, but to move on from them. To be the 12th grader that's ready for some calculus, not basic math. He's not saying that these things are not important. He's saying it's time to move. forward, to move on. Our knowledge of Jesus, our thinking of Jesus as we grow in the faith has to mature. It has to mature. So little child sees the pictures, the image, hears the story of the baby in the manger. It's a beautiful and wonderful Christmas thing. But then as we grow, we see the need, the absolute need for the incarnation. Though we don't completely understand it, the dual nature of Christ being truly human and truly divine. Why he had to come. Our knowledge of Jesus moves from beyond Jesus dying on the cross to save us from sin, never diminishing that. It can't be diminished. But to go beyond that, to understand our need for propitiation, our need for the atoning work of Christ, growing in the knowledge and the meaning of things like the incarnation and the atonement. And the author is saying, let's move on. And then verse 3. And this we will do. We'll do that. We're going to move on. We're going to learn more. We're going to discern more. We're going to do better. We're going to go from milk to meat. This we will do if God permits. James 4 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. And instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. I picked up a habit a number of years ago when talking about anything that's taking place in the future, saying, if the Lord is willing. Before I go to do something, before I plan to do something, I try to remember to always say, if the Lord is willing. I think that's a good habit. It helps me to remember what we read in chapter 1. That in spite of any control I think I had, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. People are afraid sometimes to give up control, but it's control that they don't actually have. One of my favorite lines to use, not to be too sarcastic, if someone says to me, I can't do that because I have control issues. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you ever fly on an airplane? Well, yeah. When you climb up the steps and get on the airplane, do you make a left or a right? A right, because that's where the seats are. You're absolutely right. Guy in control goes to the left. Right? You give up control whenever you're going to. You give up control whenever you join the traffic on Route 1. Right? We don't have control. We have some things that we have some control over. But the world is under the sovereign control of God. And it is good for us to remember that we'll do this if God permits. I remember talking to my mother's mother, my Mamaw Higgins. I was a little boy, and I was probably trying to sound grown up and talking about going to visit her or something. And I said, if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. And Mamaw Higgins said to me, honey, if the Lord's willing, it doesn't matter if the creek rises. That was a good point. The author of Hebrews says, it's vital to move on. You're not where you should be. We're going to move on. I'm going to provide you with what you need. I'm going to give you this education. I'm going to put this stuff out. Let's do this if God allows. Because we won't go a step further if he doesn't. In this moment, he's recognizing the sovereignty of God. That even though he sees a problem, or at least appears to be a problem to him, what's going to happen with that will be what God allows to happen. He will not overcome that. This we will do if God allows. So from these, I have five things that I would like us to consider. I think it will help us take these words and apply them to our lives. It's four statements and a question. First is this. One, take a hearing test. Take a hearing test. Number two is the question, are you a teacher? Number three, Don't be satisfied. Number four is to move on. I think I got those out of order. I'm sorry. Number three is practice. Number four is don't be satisfied, move on. And then number five is trust in the Lord. And I'm just going to walk through these verses today. If you, I still have your Bibles open there, it might help you to look at that. These will come from the verses we read. From verse 11, where the author of Hebrews says, you are dull of hearing, have become dull of hearing. So I say, take a hearing test. The people here had stopped listening well. They stopped discerning. So I think it's good for us to look and listen and say, how are we doing? How is my hearing? Was there a time, was there a moment in life when I was excited to learn new things from the Bible? When I was excited to come closer to God? How is that now? How has that changed? Well, here's something to remember. If you're less excited now about Jesus, it's not because Jesus has become less exciting. It's because we've become dull in our hearing, in our living with him. If you believe that the Bible's not exciting, that Jesus is not exciting, that living the Christian life is not exciting, if you believe that, then you believe the lie from the pit of hell. So what do we do? What do we do? Because sometimes we break open Leviticus and it doesn't look very exciting. What do we do? The Bible tells us every single word of Scripture is useful for us. I think we do what Peter did. Believing less about the Bible, believing less about Jesus is as dangerous as believing more about the storm, believing more about the circumstances. So if you find yourself sinking in unbelief or sinking in boredom or sinking in just not paying attention, do what Peter did. Cry out to Jesus, Lord, save me. I know it should be better than this. I know I should be doing better than this. I'm sinking. Lord, save me. I love the verses we read a couple of weeks ago about drawing near to the throne of grace in confidence. Maybe you're not in a place where you can draw near the throne of grace with confidence. Maybe you don't have that confidence in Christ in this moment. Cry out to Jesus. If you can't go to him with confidence, he will confidently come to you. To keep our hearing from being dulled, we need to focus on Jesus. We can't focus on Jesus. We need to cry out to Jesus. It's exactly what was happening to Peter. Looking at Jesus, strutting across the water, doing well. And then some water splashed in his face or the wind blew his hair. What? Something. And he stopped focusing on Jesus and he lost it. But just before he went under, Lord saved him. One way to tell if we become dull of hearing is how we answer this question. Are you a teacher? That's our second point from verse 12. You ought to be teachers. So I ask you that question. Are you a teacher? I know I've mentioned this before, listening to a bunch of CDs from a men's discipleship conference and the speaker saying, the only thing you need to do to disciple someone is to find someone spiritually dumber than you are. And that's funny, but it's true. It's also true. You don't have to know everything. You just have to be able to help someone who knows a little less than you do. My mom was a great cook. I never learned to cook like my mother did. But I left home knowing how to fry an egg and make a hamburger. And I could show somebody else how to fry an egg and make a hamburger. Right? So we can do what we know and help someone who doesn't know those things. The question about are you a teacher is not about are you a preacher, are you a Sunday school teacher, are you a Bible study leader? Maybe. But not necessarily. Not looking at the formal view of teaching, the way we most often think, but just the basic. What's the word teacher mean? It means to teach. If you teach someone, if you teach anybody anything, are you teaching anyone anything about the faith. Another way to put this is, are you obeying Jesus and his commission to make disciples? Because that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about lecturing on some topic. We're talking about, my favorite definition of making disciples, one Christian helping another Christian follow Jesus, teaching whatever it is that we know to help them, our children, our grandchildren, other family members, neighbors, classmates, teammates, co-workers, hopefully people right here at Three Stones Church. And sometimes that discipleship goes both ways. You may not be at the point where you're eating the most solid food, but if you've been a Christian even for a little while, we're beyond milk. So, right, we've seen this, right? The four-year-old with the newborn on her lap, the four-year-old giving the newborn the Bible. The bottle. Bible too, that'd be good. But the bottle, right? So it's enough. The four-year-old can't cook a meal. The baby doesn't need a meal. The baby just needs the bottle. And if we know a little more, we can help. If you are absolutely certain, and if you think you are, we'd like to talk to you about it, but if you're absolutely certain that you have nothing to offer another Christian, then the writer of Hebrews says, okay, let's go back to the basics. And then we'll move on from there. If that's where you think you are, then you should be asking someone else to help you. Have someone else be your teacher, your disciple. So are you a teacher? Well, we should be. We all should be. The third point is from verse 14, and it's practice. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. I don't have a lot of new things to add here, but they are very important things. It's just a review of what we said earlier. Reading your Bible for a steady diet of good food to strengthen your soul. Studying the Bible to teach you what's good and what's evil, how to discern more about God. Praying is absolutely necessary to hear the voice of Jesus. These are all practices. Talking to other Christians about issues, that's discipleship. Talking to unbelievers about Jesus, that awkward, difficult thing makes us stronger and it brings other people the good news of the gospel. When we worship, we're practicing for eternity. Whether it's at home, alone, early in the morning, whether it's here when we've gathered, it's focus, submission, obedience. It's a response to God, to what he's done for us. And it's an awareness that we are, in actuality, always near the throne of grace. Fourth thing is this, from chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about moving on. And this point would be, don't be satisfied wherever you are. He says some specific things that people are getting hung up on. He said, move on. It's time to leave the elementary stuff and move on. And many of us will mock or complain about lazy people. The kid who lays around watching TV instead of doing their chores. You walk into a store and the clerk can't be bothered to get up and come over and help you, though you obviously need help. The co-worker who just doesn't hold up their end. We're not quite so bothered if we know that they're new with their job and they're learning and they don't know what to do next. But if you know that they know, and they know you need help and they don't want to help, we would say, maybe not out loud, but we would say to ourselves at least, that they're lazy. They're not doing what they know they ought to do. And yet as Christians, we're often satisfied with what we know about the Bible already. We're satisfied with how much we already pray. We're satisfied with how close we are to Jesus. We're satisfied with how much we evangelize. We're satisfied with how much we help others follow Jesus. I think Hebrews is calling us with an urgent call to keep running the race, to keep moving forward. I know I'm prone to repeating stories, but some are just so good, they're just lodged in my mind. And one that comes to mind here is, I heard a guy talking on the radio, a pastor, and he was going to visit the former pastor of his church. He was laying dying in the hospital. Faculties completely intact, but body fading quickly. And they met together and they talked and they prayed. And as he was leaving, he asked the old dying man, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And he said, "Yeah, there is. Would you go?" And I don't remember what the passage was, but he said, would you go and get your commentary on this passage and look up and tell me what it says this means? I'm struggling with this." Here's a man, days, perhaps moments away from meeting Jesus, but he wants to go into heaven having done as much as he possibly could have. He wants to know as much as he possibly can. He's still striving to leave elementary stuff behind him and to move on. That brings us to the last point, which is chapter 6, verse 3. "This we will do if the Lord permits." Trust the Lord. This is the main point in the text, but it's wildly important to the text. It's wildly important to the life of the Christian. The author of Hebrews is saying this as if he had read the book of James and understands how important it is to say, "I'm only going to do this if the Lord is willing." The reason I want to close with this point is because it is so important. We could read past that. It could be sort of a throwaway line if we didn't understand the importance of it. But the writer of Hebrews knows the importance. And he wants the readers, the first audience, he wants us to know how important it is. He's been taking these people one at a time by the shoulders and pointing them toward Jesus, saying, "Look at Jesus." He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt they had to pay more attention to Jesus, to follow him more closely. But how that was going to happen, if it was going to happen by his words, if he was going to have any success doing what he was going to do, if he was going to have any success as a teacher, he knew he would only accomplish it, that they would only learn it, if God permitted it. We've already heard in the first chapter again that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. We know that not a sparrow falls out of the nest. We've got the big whole universe, right? And also not a sparrow falls out of his nest without the knowledge and will of God. Your future, my future, our future is in God's hands. If you're a Christian, your future is in God's hands. If you're not a Christian, your future is in God's hands. That may sound odd, but if you're not a Christian, God still holds your future. It's a future separated from his love, living only in his wrath, unless you turn to him. And you can change that right now. You can change that today. If there's anyone that would like to talk more about that, you can get me or any of the elders after the service. We'd be glad to talk to you or talk to anybody. You're surrounded by Christians here. And if you are a Christian, don't walk around acting like this isn't true, that your future is in God's hands. Maybe it would be helpful to take up that habit of speaking of future events, being in the hands and under the sovereignty of God. But it's not just saying, "If the Lord's willing." I think it's a good habit. It's not just saying it. It's knowing that it's true. And this is important, and I say it because I do say the words all the time, but I still slip and forget when I'm thinking things and planning things. I forget. I forget about the sovereignty of God. We need to know that if I just said that we're going to do some exercise here, would everyone take a deep breath, that you could only take that breath if God allowed it. There's no reason to think he wouldn't, but it's still under his sovereignty. Saying "if the Lord is willing" is helpful to remember that. Remember what James said, that we're a mist. It appears for a moment and then we vanish. Planning is good. We should plan. It's important. But we always plan understanding the sovereignty of God. James said, if we don't, if I just say, "Let me tell you what I'm going to do tomorrow, let me tell you what I'm going to do next Thursday, this is my plan for the summer," he says that that's arrogant, and it's boasting, and it's evil. But there's really, really good news. My future is in much better hands being in the hands of God than being in my plans. I've seen what my plans can end up looking like. My future in the hands of God means everything. I love the Tim Keller quote, like, God answers every prayer exactly the way you would want him to if you knew what he knew. Everything God does is perfect and pure, and it's the absolute best thing for you. This we will do if God allows. Lord God, help us to always remember and never forget your goodness, your sovereignty, your call for us to come before the throne of grace, and your call for us to grow, to learn, to renew our minds. Help us to desire to pursue those things. And when we forget, help us remember. Help us as simple as calling out, Lord, save me.